would encourage you to be in prayer for the Matkeys. Mike had a terrible accident and is at Frederick Hospital, and will be there for some time, I believe. So go on that website. You can keep up with how God's working and helping Mike through this process and for his wife, June. So they need things. It'll be on that website, and you can really reach out to them. That's one thing that's wonderful about a church family. We can come together, and we can join each other. So you be in prayer for folks that are hurting right now. So glad that you're with us today. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Pastor Jason read for us verses 35 to 39. I'm going to actually even pick up with verse 31 here in just a minute as we close out the 8th chapter of Romans. It's like we're reaching the summit of this wonderful passage. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done much mountain climbing. I'm not necessarily a mountain climber. Usually I'm a little afraid of heights, but they tell me that when you're climbing those mountains that you'll reach a peak and you'll think, ah, we're there, and oh, nope, that's not the summit yet. We have to keep working to get up. We have to traverse through these other peaks before we can actually reach that summit. And we've been climbing the summit of one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Or I guess we could say the passage of the mountain of God's grace for us. And we've been traversing through the book of Romans. And today we're going to reach the top of Romans chapter 8. Follow along as I begin reading here in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If, and that's not an if of an uncertainty, if, and we can be sure, God is for us, who can be against us? He who died did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, that's a great word, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then the passage that we read this morning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a believer this morning and you came in here discouraged, this passage should be a great encouragement to your heart. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing on our study of the Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you so much that once that we've been born again into your family through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have promised that there is therefore now no condemnation, that all things work together for good, and so thus there should be no frustration in our life for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And today we read a wonderful passage that there is to be no separation. Thank you for this precious portion of your word to us. Father, may the victory of being a super conqueror in Jesus Christ be our mindset in the days in which we struggle with trials and difficulties and temptations. May it be an encouragement to us this week as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. And may the challenges of this coming week focus us on how we can trust you and how you are faithful and true to your word. And that our trust will be in you, and we will not lean to our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge you. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hold in my hand, and it's on the screen for you, the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know how many. It's a little paperback book. I don't know how many of you have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Several of you have. I mean, in the old days in a pastor's office, they usually would make sure they had Fox's Book of Martyrs. You say, well, what's so significant about this little book? Well, it was written by a fellow by the name of John Fox. It was written probably somewhere in the 1500s. And it was written because John Fox was tutoring. He was teaching four small-age children in England, and their father was beheaded right before the time of the great Protestant Reformation. Now, how would you like to teach children whose father had just been beheaded, you know, right before this great spiritual awakening there with the Reformation there in England? Fox himself at one point even had to flee the country himself to get away from Bloody Mary. But when he returned, he began to put together a compilation of the sufferings of the saints of God. For these children, for your dad died a hero of the faith. And he wanted a book to be an encouragement to other believers who lost loved ones because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, the way of the martyr is the way of the Savior. To consider him, Jesus Christ, Jesus who endured such suffering. His body was broken. His blood was shed on that cross, and there on that cross, it was not a whimper of a cry. It was a great cry. It is finished. Not almost done, it is done. And because of Jesus Christ, you and I can be conquerors over the difficulties and the trials that this life brings. Jesus told us himself, take up your cross, take up our cross and follow him. And so John Fox wanted these children to know how great their dad was, how great these other folks who were not going to in any way recant of their faith, that they would be remembered for generations and generations. We have many in the scriptures that we read about, but John Fox in the 1500s started to compile a list in the stories of many who had been put to death for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And so Paul starts this whole section off again with another rhetorical question. If you've been with us, it's like he's in a courtroom and he's asking the questions because he knows the objections and the questions are there that people have. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? And I understand the summation of these things to be the summation of his teaching up to this point, that mankind is depraved and does not seek God, that mankind will exchange the truth of God for their own lie, the depravity of man. That took us up to verse 20 of chapter 3. And then verse 21, and I know a lot of folks were excited when we got to verse 21. Oh, I'm tired of that depravity. Reading about how terrible man is, and man is depraved in their own hearts. None seek after God. But then in verse 21, all the way until we get to chapter 5 and verse 21, we have been justified, declared righteous by grace in with faith, in our faith of Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 6 on up to verse 30, it has been dealing with our sanctification. Sanctification is a big word for getting some things cleaned up in our life, God chipping off some areas of our life that are not helping us to grow. And the sanctification is a continual process. You will never hear me get up and say, hey, folks, I have finally arrived in the Christian faith. No, God is still chipping off those areas in my own life. That's what we call sanctification, by the working of his Holy Spirit. And the very first part of chapter 8, I think the Holy Spirit's mentioned 14 times. It is the Spirit of God living within us that's going to help and to work and to change us. And so because God proactively foreknew and predestined believers to be like his Son Jesus, and he's faithfully called us and justified us, he will not be faithful. Let me reword it. He will be faithful to continue the final step. It's not like he's not going to be faithful to bring us before him one day, secure in Jesus Christ. So this leads Paul here in starting in verse 31 to reassure these believers in Rome that they will never, ever be separated from God. And he does that by asking another four rhetorical questions, and he's going to answer those questions, much like a speaker trying to stir up a crowd. Like, let's get excited. I mean, when you hit verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Each question takes clear aim at Satan and his minions, but it demands the same response after every question. Absolutely not. No one will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. For evil is totally powerless before Almighty God. And so the Christian can absolutely know without a shadow of a doubt that he or she will live eternally with God forever. So what are the questions? Verse 31, who's against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? All throughout this chapter, he's been emphasizing, you can know. You can know for sure, no doubt, that you can live eternally with God. These are profound, that's a profound truth of God's word. And the assurance that Paul is giving to these folks, though he's anticipating some objections. Like, well, we can lose our salvation. You can do things and then you can lose it. Well, I could do something maybe to forfeit my salvation. Well, what if I don't even want to be saved anymore and I want to disregard it? What if whatever I prayed wasn't good enough to save me? I mean, these are thoughts that the Apostle Paul knew people had. So as he closes out this chapter, he has a sort of running dialogue here with any possible objection that somebody might raise. So then he wants to know what's going to be our response, what's going to be our reaction to all of this. It's to realize that in Christ Jesus, and that phrase appears often in chapter 8, in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. And we're going to talk about that word conquerors in a minute, because I entitled the message Super Conquerors, and I like that. A conqueror is a victor. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God. But let me just pick up, just review quickly here from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Who shall oppose us? Verse 31. Because God's our protector. Friends, make no mistake about it. There is plenty to oppose us in this life as a Christian. Hardships and tragedies relentlessly pound away at the hope of believers today. Persecutors and naysayers, they oppose us. And when you go to share the gospel with someone and they don't like what you're sharing and they think you're stupid, usually they'll let you know, you're dumb, you're stupid. That is ridiculous that you would say something like that. Indwelling sin will oppose us. Our physical bodies, he's already talked about that. We groan in our bodies. Our bodies, we want to do some things that we can't do anymore. Fear of loss opposes us. The evil one and those who serve him oppose us. Yet the theme of these 9 verses here makes us focus on the eternal love of God in his son, Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 31:3. Might be a favorite of many of yours. God said to his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And that is how God is expressing his love right here in this text for us this morning. It's an everlasting love. It's a love in which there can never, ever be any type of separation. Listen, he said earlier, there is no condemnation. He said, All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We should not be getting frustrated as believers. And here he's going to emphasize there is no separation. Paul says here in verse 38, and we'll get there in just a moment, but I want you to see what he says in verse 38, that he is convinced. You talk about something, there's nothing really more powerful than your testimony. I am persuaded. I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. But hey, we live in a dangerous world, do we not? I mean, when I was growing up, churches didn't have to have security. I mean, we live in a day in which I don't know what a day will bring forth. In the early days of the church, the bullet of persecution hit the church, and what was the bullet? It was the nation of Israel. They were putting Christians to death. Later on, Rome rose up against the church, and probably the Roman emperor that was infamous with what he would do with Christians was Nero. Nero put Paul to death. He beheaded Paul. He crucified Peter upside down in the form of an X. He would routinely, for fun, take Christians and smear them with pitch or tar and light their dying bodies there so that it would light up his evening parties that he was having. There are many today that are out to oppose the message and the Christian that wants to promote the message and give this message of hope to a world. The point here is it makes no difference who that might be who is against us. They cannot prevail so long as we are aware of the greatness of our God and we can rest in his sovereign care. Listen to what one writer said about this verse, and I quote, "What is being proclaimed here is God's undertaking to uphold and to protect us when men and things are threatening, to provide for us as long as our earthly pilgrimage lasts on this earth, and to lead us finally into the full enjoyment of himself, however many obstacles may seem at present to stand in the way of our getting there." March 2007, that was the time of the Virginia Tech shooting. Right after that, there was a story in the Associated Press about some Christians who were murdered in Turkey. The Associated Press just briefly noted that three Christians were murdered by Islamic radicals. The rest of the piece in that news story talked about how religious persecution might hurt Turkey's bid to join the European Union. I'm going to spare you the gory details. But there was a 46-year-old German missionary by the name of Tilman Geski, along with two other Turkish Christians that were meeting and having regular Bible studies. And the three of them were heading to his office to a previously arranged Bible study with some Islamic, quote, seekers who were very interested about the Christian faith. It turned out that the seekers weren't interested at all in Christianity. And after a chapter in the Bible was read, the seekers began to attack and assault these three Christians, and the gruesome assault turned into a three-hour torture session. One of the leaders of Turkey simply stated this, "We do not want Christians in Turkey." It shouldn't surprise us, because that has been pretty much the story of the last 20 centuries. You might be working with some people and say, "I love my job, I just don't like Christians being here." You might hear that. But you and I in America, at least not yet, we have not seen that type of violence directed at believers. I don't think it's far away. That story is kind of an anomaly to us, because we can worship freely, openly. We can actually still put a fish symbol on our business card. That, my friend, is unheard of in a lot of places all around the world. I mean, you think about the worst thing that could happen to you if you were in a court case and you were found innocent, but yet there's someone there who is lying about you, and that there are those that will stand up and oppose you, accuse you, condemn you, and then want to punish you. And Paul, in effect, is saying, if that were to happen to you, even in the face of that kind of opposition, we are so secure because we are in the power and the safety of God. Thus, we know our anchor holds. It is rock solid. But it seems as though we all face the fear of the unknown, of opposition that we might encounter. I mean, someone's ridicule or their displeasure of us or even hostility. But Paul is exhorting us, I want you to think about what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Think about it. We are super conquerors through him that loved us so. God is for us, and there is no match that's going to come up against God. Verse 32 really demonstrates and shows us what the standard of God's love is. If that's the theme of the passage, God's love, we can be more than conquerors because of Jesus Christ. We can't be separated from him, his love. Verse 32 gives us the standard. Will he not freely give us all things? Because God's our provider, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Kathy and I met a man this last week who didn't like hearing about any of this. And I basically just said, look, I said, sir, I know that you believe in evolution. We believe that God created the world and the earth in 6 days. Sir, the reason we're talking to you is we believe the Bible. And the Bible says when a person dies, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. That's what the Bible says. You can shoot me if you want. I'm simply the messenger. That's the great love. That's why when someone wants to get up in a baptismal tank and say, I want to tell you about the time I put my faith and trust in Jesus. My baptism does not save me. And yet all the time I'm talking to folks, I'll say, well, what do you think? What would you say to God if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I've been baptized. No. No, Jesus follow the same message as John the Baptist. You must be born again. There must be a point in time when I put my faith and trust in him. Jesus paid the price. And if you want to pay for it one day, it says the wages of sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, meaning eternally separated from God forever. If you want to pay for it, you'll pay for it. But I want you to know that God said, I have paid, my son has already paid your punishment if you will acknowledge and you will put your faith and trust in him. And so having completely committed God, his greatest object of love, his only begotten son, why would then he hold back what he values less than his son? Let me illustrate the absurdity of this whole concept that God gave his own son, but then he's not going to protect me and he's not going to keep me. Follow me with this little, it's kind of a dumb little illustration, but it shows the absurdity of it. Let's say that the manager of one of our local jewelry stores calls one afternoon to let you know that your name has been selected and there is a beautiful diamond necklace that is free. You have won this and you're to come down to the jewelry store on Tuesday at 10 o'clock, and there you will receive your reward, your gift, and they're going to make a big hoopla about it. And you go walking into the store at 10 o'clock, well, about 9:45, and I mean people are gathered. They have a little platform there. And this jewelry store makes a big deal that they had this drawing, and somehow your name was put in it, and your name was chosen, and you have been given this beautiful, very expensive diamond necklace. And you thank everybody, and they make a few, you know, there are a few applauses that go on, and then it's over with. And you look at the jewelry store manager, and you go, hey, I'm a little nervous about just wearing this home. Do you happen to have a box I can put it in? I'd like to put it in a box for safekeeping. And he looks at you and goes, no. No, you take care of the box yourself, man. I mean, we provided the necklace for you. You got to take care of the box. And you would think, you got to be kidding me. There would not be a manager on earth that would respond like that, saying the box is your responsibility. The cost of the box is nothing compared to the necklace. And friends, we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus, and the Father will withhold nothing to protect his children and to bring them safely to himself. Secondly, there in verses 33 and 34, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's our defender. This verse takes us into the courtroom where we stand before a divine judge to bring a charge against. It's a legal term that refers to making a formal accusation. It simply means you are called in now. It's like a summons to appear in court to face the accuser. And the prosecuting attorney for the Christian happens to be the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, I don't know why, he still has access to the throne room of God, and he brings your name up and says, God, why would you want to save them? Look at their life. Why would that happen? He is the prosecutor. And that's exactly what Satan did to Job, and that's what he does against us today. But the point of the verse is, it doesn't matter. It does not matter because God is the one who justifies, who declares us righteous in his sight because of his son. Case closed. Prosecutor, attorney, go to your next one. We're more than conquerors. Number three, who is he who condemns? Christ is our redeemer. Verse 34. We're told Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul is going to give us five reasons in verse 34 that reveals the believer's final deliverance from this life into the presence of God himself. And the first reason is Jesus died. And that was not a mistake. It was a redemptive plan by God. It was his eternal plan. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Our security in Christ is bound up. It's based upon this incredible shedding of his blood, this life-giving sacrifice for each of us. Ladies and gentlemen, we are told not only that God loves us, that God commended his love for us and that he sent his own son to die on that cross for our sins. And it's not just words. It was an actual historical act that happened. The second reason for our security is that Jesus Christ arose. That word, furthermore, maybe your Bible might have rather there, is used here and it means, but even more than that he died. He arose. There would be no salvation if Christ had only died. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The third reason is that Jesus Christ ascended. Acts 1:9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And now we're told he is there seated at the right hand of God. This is the position of power and representative authority that Jesus has. Jesus, God in the flesh. The fourth reason is that Christ is seated. Now, Paul explains in other letters that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. In Ephesians 2:6, we read, and God raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, if, and you were, raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Don't miss this significant concept, because the Jewish listeners did not miss this. They were very attuned to this, that Jesus is there seated at the right hand of God. I mean, it doesn't ever mean that Jesus doesn't stand up. I mean, if you remember with Stephen in Acts 7, he looked and he saw Jesus standing. But it is to say that he was seated And that's not trivial, because you need to understand, every Jewish person knew that there were no chairs in the temple, in the tabernacle, no chairs. Why? Because the priest's job was never complete. The priest's job was never finished. Because he stood, and the priest would stand, and they would work, and they would labor, and they would sacrifice over and over. I mean, when you think they were bringing 225,000 lambs for sacrifice, I mean, you smelt blood, and the priest had blood all over their garments. They were working. Because they were working, because God was not satisfied, and we're told the blood of bulls and goats, it would simply cover, it wouldn't wash away completely. And so they were constantly busy. However, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, remember he said it's finished, it is finished, and his redemptive work that satisfies the holiness of his heavenly Father is done. And Christ now has done what? He has sat down there in the high court of heaven. Jesus is seated. And the great high priest, Jesus, who finished forever the work of redemption on our behalf, he now rests. We are more than conquerors because it's done. He's seated. Finally, Jesus Christ intercedes for us. We saw that here in verse 34. Jesus, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. What a rich truth that Jesus himself is praying on our behalf. One old preacher said it this way, and I liked it. If you knew that Jesus was over in the next room praying for you, would it affect you? Would it make a difference? We're told right here that Jesus Christ himself is praying for you. Would that make a difference? I think it should give me hope. Wouldn't it give you courage? Wouldn't it give you joy knowing, man, my Savior is praying for me to his heavenly Father and making intercession? Wouldn't it give me sorrow over my sin that I have broken his heart and I have broken fellowship with him? Remember, we're told also in Romans 8:26 that the Holy Spirit also himself groans for us. He makes intercession for us. It's like a dual office. The Spirit of God here on this earth living within us, he is praying for us. And in heaven, Jesus is praying for us. So for someone to condemn you now would mean that the defense of Jesus and his prayers and the prayers of the Spirit of God are ineffective. And Paul is saying, absolutely no way, nada. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 35 and 39. He goes on in these verses, and he mentions things rather than people. When we get to the last two chapters of Romans, he's going to mention people. People in ministry that have been hard and have been encouraging. Paul here suggests no less than seven possibilities, all of which he has personally himself endured. So this isn't just theory he's throwing at us here. It is my testimony. He's saying, I've experienced it. And let's be honest. When we suffer the afflictions of pressure, prejudice, persecution, possibly even poverty, we naturally begin to think, God, do you know what I'm going through? I mean, do you see what is happening to me? Can I tell you, Satan always wants us to be thinking that God does not care about you, that God is not good, that if you get serious with God, you're going to end up in Abu Dhabi someplace, and no one will remember why you're even there. He challenges you in your thinking that God is not that good, and God has just brought you, and he's just mocking your life. That is a lie straight out of hell. But our flesh feels nurtured when it's most comfortable, doesn't it? And it feels abandoned during hardships and problems. Look at the things he mentions. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I mean, the word tribulation means pressure. It's talking about outside pressure. I mean, do you ever feel like you're in a vise and it's being screwed down on you and you're like, I don't know if I can make it through this? Then he mentions the word distress. That's an interesting word. It has to do with the inward difficulties, maybe inward temptations I'm facing. The word in the Greek means to be caught in a narrow space, to be hemmed in, and there's no way out. Read Lamentations 3. That prophet Jeremiah, he felt hemmed in, and look what he resourced to that helped him get out of that. In other words, it's like I'm out of options. God, are you there? So we face these outward pressures, these inward battles. Then he talks about persecution. And these dear believers he's talking to, they have no idea how close they are to actually experiencing some of these terrible and horrible persecutions that we read about today. He goes on, he says, famine, being deprived of food, that won't separate us. Nakedness, peril, the sword, no, because we're super conquerors. We see in verse 36, God's faithfulness has been proven in the past to reassure his readers of God's love. Paul says, let's go back to the Old Testament. King David, there in Psalm 44:22 says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44:22 reminds the believers in Rome that hardships have always been the experience of true followers of God. They have suffered. David's saying, God, we're going through these terrible and awful things, and it's for your sake that we're going through what we're going through right now. I mean, it happened in David's time, and it happens in our time. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we even despaired of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death ourselves. Now get this next phrase. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul said, I went through these horrible things, but you know what? It helped me. It helped me to be stronger in my faith and my trust in the Lord. That I got out of trusting myself. Parents, I have a question for you. What's the best way to raise your child? Answer. Make sure he never struggles and give him everything that he wants. Wrong. No. And God himself doesn't always give us everything that we want. Because God doesn't want us to lean to our own devices. He wants us to completely trust in him, even through trials and difficulties of life. God's faithfulness in the present. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that phrase, in all these things. What things? Everything the Christian experiences in his life. He just listed seven here. It doesn't say the love of Christ will prevent you from experiencing these things. It doesn't say that. It says in the midst of all of these things, we are more than conquerors because they will not separate us from the love of Christ. Daniel was more than a conqueror than the Persian king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were more than conquerors than King Nebuchadnezzar when he threw them into the fiery furnace. Paul told Timothy, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he'll preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. We're conquerors, super conquerors through him who loved us. And I love that phrase that Paul uses here. A.T. Robertson, just a Greek expert, translates it this way. We gain a surpassing victory. The King James Version translates it, we are more than conquerors. The New American Standard Version translates it, we are overwhelming conquerors. What's interesting, it's taken all of these English words to try to come up with what one Greek word has to say. That Greek word, hupernakao. The last part of that compound verb is nakao. We get the word Nike. I mean, it's one of the most publicized marketing tools today. You want to be a champion in life, buy Nike. He's letting us know that we have this power because of Christ and His Spirit that we are super conquerors. The security of the believer is super victorious. We defeat our enemies. But a super conqueror would be a person who causes his enemies to become his helpers. In other words, these trials not only hurt us, do not hurt us, when we truly know that God is for us, they also help us. They become our friends that help us to grow stronger in our faith. And I've said it many times. A.W. Tozier said it. God doesn't use a person until he hurts him deeply. God looks at the humble heart of a person. And then we see, finally here, God's faithfulness to Paul. He gives him his own, Paul gives his own personal testimony. The words here, I'm persuaded, means I stand convinced that I will be in the presence of God, that there will be nothing that will absolutely separate me. He lists several things. He goes from the natural to the supernatural. Principalities is a Pauline expression for demons. He goes, demons aren't going to be able to separate you. Even good angels wouldn't even be able to separate you. He says there's no power that can separate us from the love of Christ. On the backside of the military academy at West Point, there is a spectacular graveyard. I don't know if you've ever been there, where great soldiers of our country that we have read about are buried there in that military cemetery there, where they've been laid to rest. And there amongst these great soldiers, there's two headstones of two sisters buried alongside these great war heroes. Their names, Susan and Ann Warner. And they were known not for bayonets, they were known for their Bibles. The Warner sisters lived on Constitution Island across the Hudson River from the West Point Academy, but it was a site that their father built there where West Point had their original defenses at one point. And for many years, these sisters would row across the Hudson River, and they would have a Sunday school class for the soldiers that were training there at the academy. Even they said when it froze over, the soldiers would go over and accompany these ladies over across the treacherous, frozen Hudson. But that was their calling in life. And Anna Warner wrote the words to a song that they taught the soldiers. Because the sisters wanted these soldiers to always be able to remember that no matter where they were, that they could count on the love of Jesus Christ and what He had done for them on the cross, that they would never be separated from God. And the words of the song were this: Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. A couple years later, a man put the chorus on, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Because the Bible tells me so. I'm going to close with one little assignment for you this week. I don't know what listed here in Romans chapter 8 has been a battle for you. But I'm going to encourage you to take Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, and maybe with a sheet of paper put there in that section of your Bible, and write down, these are areas that really seem to defeat me in my life. And you leave your Bible open, and throughout the week, you go back and you read this passage of Scripture, and that you will ask God to allow it to not only get in your head, but to get in your heart, and that you will begin to see that in your Christian life, you don't need to be down in the dumps. There is victory because you're a super conqueror in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for the privilege today of studying Your Word, and we ask that, Father, You would do a great work. Might be folks here, Father, that have never, ever had a point in time like Lexi had and others that have testified have, where they've put their faith and trust in Your Son Jesus to save them. And our prayer would be, Father, that today would be that day that they would come to You. We want to help You with that. Right where you're seated, you could simply say, God, I have never put my faith and trust only in Your Son Jesus. I've always believed with Him in my head, but now to invite Him into my life to save me from my sins, I want to do that right now. You can do that right where you're seated. And Father, for believers here that seem to be battling the difficulties and the trials and the tests and the tribulations, May we as believers come together and recognize the great truth you've given us in your word today, that we are, not we can be, we are more than conquerors through him, your son Jesus, who loved us so. Thank you. Give us victory in the days of this next week, and we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.